Good afternoon, everyone. Disclaimer, no, Micah is not back and he didn't turn Asian. He is still out for now. For those of you guys where we haven't had the pleasure of meeting, my name is Lucas Crawford. There's actually no direct relation to our pastor, James Crawford, although funny thing is my dad's name is also James, so that was really fun, especially first coming here. But I'm Lucas. One of the things that I do, as Garrett mentioned, is I am the director of the middle school ministry. I'm Pastor Micah's assistant. I do set up and tear down, so I have a lot of things that help keep my job very fresh and a lot of different well-rounded tasks that I've been given. And it's a super huge honor and privilege to work here, and it's a really great honor that I've been given to give you guys the word today, to deliver you guys the word of God today. And so, just to give you guys somewhere to turn for now, we're going to be starting in Hebrews chapter 10. This will be with our anchored in the word reading plan. Hebrews chapter 5 to 11, if I remember correctly, was the breadth of Hebrews that was covered in the previous week. And so we're going to be starting in chapter 10, verse 19. And there's a certain piece of introductory material to the book of Hebrews that will help us understand where the writer of Hebrews is coming from with this, who he's talking to, and why he has so much of an emphasis, as we're going to see, on faith. You notice that the different books of the Bible have different emphases on different virtues. Like there's that one chapter in 1 Corinthians entirely dedicated to love. Well, Hebrews has this section, almost the entire book, honestly, dedicated to faith and enduring in faith. So there is one thing about Hebrews that particularly gives us some insight into the original audience, and that is the fact that it was written to first century Jews. Why would I add first century Jews to that? Why wouldn't I just say it was written to Jews? The first century Jews had something that no Jew has ever had since. They had the temple system. They had access to the ritual system that was laid down in the Old Testament law, and when that was destroyed by the judgment of God through the Romans in 70 AD, they haven't had it since. And so, the reason why Hebrews has such an emphasis on faith, has such an emphasis on placing trust in that which is unseen, is because for these Jewish Christians, these Christians that were formerly Jewish, there was this huge temptation to return to a system that very much lent itself to seeing things, that very much lent itself to feeling things. Like, imagine you were in the temple during the times of sacrifices. You would even smell the iron of the blood in the air. The ritual system that God had delivered to the Jews was very good for the senses. There was a way that they could approach him that involved all of their senses, all of their physical senses, all their ways of perceiving the physical world. But now, the one who came and fulfilled all those things was now in unseen places. Jesus seated at the right hand of God, who is the ultimate fulfillment of all those temple things, was not someone they could any longer touch or see or hear directly. And so you had these Jews. Not only was there the temptation of that former system that they could touch, taste, hear, smell, etc., but on top of that, all their former brothers and sisters were now persecuting them in every way short of shedding their blood. They were ostracizing them in economic dealings. They were rejected by their own families, all according to the word of Christ, the same Christ who told them that brother would betray brother to death. And so, under heavy persecution they were, there was pressure mounting from them from all sides to just go back to the familiar way of things, the way which was good for a time, but now would be a sin to go back to because it had been fulfilled in Christ. And so that brings us to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19. The breadth of the passage today is going to be all the way through chapter 12, verse 2, but I'm not going to make you stand for the reading of all of that. We're just going to read the first chunk here in chapter 10, verse 19. So if you would stand with me for the reading of the word as we see the words of God, hear the words of God here. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day, this new start of the week that you've given us, a time you've given us, a place you've given us, a people that you've made us a part of to come and worship you this Sunday. And so, God, as we hear your word, I pray that we would have hearts that are willing to receive your word, willing to not just hear it, but also obey. We ask that you would open our eyes to see the mysteries in your word, that without the Spirit opening our eyes, we cannot understand fully what you've given us here. And so, Lord, we ask for you to bless this, and in doing so, we ask that you would fully equip us to ultimately glorify you today and in the rest of this week. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So, if you've been following along with the anchor reading, there might, just might be a certain detail that you have in mind which may make you wonder why I'm spending a sermon on faith. And that detail is Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews lists faith among a certain list of things that he could teach on. But he presents them this way. Hebrews 6 verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So he lays out this list of what he calls foundational principles, things that he says he shouldn't have to go through over and over again. He is, in a way, rebuking the Hebrews, saying that the fact that I have to go over this again means that you guys are slow of hearing, means that you guys who should be teachers by now aren't. And so you're probably wondering, well, why am I going through something that the writer of Hebrews just called a foundation that we shouldn't go over again? Well, Peter adds some more information to this concept of faith as something to be taught on. In 2 Peter, Peter writes this after another list of things. Peter writes, "For this reason," 2 Peter 1 verse 12 is where I am, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." So Peter iterates, there are things that are worth repeating. This is one of the hallmarks of Peter's writing, is he is repetitive on purpose. There are things that he calls it right out the gate. "I'm going to repeat these things. You know I'm being repetitive, but I do it on purpose." And the things that he repeats, these qualities he repeats, if we work reverse order from the list that he gives starting in verse 7, it's love which is last, brotherly kindness, godliness, perseverance, self-control, knowledge, virtue, and at the very top of that list is faith. And so even though faith is foundational, what we see by putting these two texts together is that there are certain foundations that are worth reminders. There are certain foundations that are worth repetition, worth going over again and again in detail, and faith is one of those things. And so, with that, let's go through chapter 10, verse 19, all the way to 12, verse 2, because this chunk of Hebrews gives us a lot of succinct thoughts about what is faith. What does faith give us? What does faith involve? What does faith look like? Hebrews, not only as a whole book, but especially in these chapters, gives us these things. So if we start in verse 19, verses 19 through 21 can be seen as a summary of what? A summary of essentially what he's just gone through in the last 10 chapters. So he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." This is heavy doctrine. What you noticed if you've read the book of Hebrews, particularly with our anchored reading, is that Hebrews spends an enormous amount of time on very deep, very mysterious doctrine, where the writer of Hebrews unveils the Old Testament in light of Christ. Stuff that we might sit here and think, well, come on, where's the application? Give me something to work with. Well, we get to this part in chapter 10, verse 19, where he gives us something to work with. But in order for him to give that to us, he had to build this foundation first. And that is the first thing that we must consider about faith. Faith is doctrine-based. There is no opposition between faith and doctrine. Good, deep, solid, robust doctrine, such as the kind that is written in Hebrews 1 through 10, is required for us to have a solid faith. There's a saying that I've heard, and I think there's a book named after it. It's the idea of simple faith. And there's a lot to that idea of simple faith, trusting God when he's given you a little information. But the fact is, we're not meant to stay there. We're meant to grow in our knowledge of God. We're meant to grow in our love for him, which involves our mind, as Jesus himself said. And so, for the writer of Hebrews to then tell us about how to apply our faith, he starts by giving us this entire doctrinal treatise. If you want to grow in faith, seek to grow in doctrine. It goes on in verse 22. He starts verse 22 through verse 24 with three "let us" statements. First one is, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. The second of those "let us" statements tells us something else about faith. And that is that when we say that we are faithful, and whether it's true or not, versus when we say that God is faithful, those most commonly mean two different things. When we say we're faithful, we are referring to our trust in God. Or maybe if someone's of another religion, you're referring to their trust in a false god, right? When we call someone faithful, that's generally what we think of, is their trust in someone or something else. But it has to mean something different when you come to God. Verse 23, what it means when it says, he who promised is faithful, God has no one higher to place his trust in. God has no one higher to lean on. There's a phrase, I think it might also be in Hebrews, about how when God had no one higher to swear by, he swore by who? Himself, right? It is so with faith. God has no one to place his trust in. So when it says God is faithful, it means that he is worthy to place faith in. And so when we approach God with our version of faithful, which is that we trust him, we know that he is faithful, meaning that he is worth being trusted. Here's the cool thing about that. All of the Christian life can be summed up in the idea of becoming more like God. And I know that that can be abused, that idea can be abused in certain ways. The serpent certainly abused that idea when he tempted Eve with the fruit. But when you look throughout the whole Bible, what it's clear is that God has made us to image him in every way that it is possible for us to image him. There's certain exceptions. We're not going to ever be omniscient. We're not going to ever be omnipotent. We are not going to ever achieve a status of having not been created, having always existed. No, but in every way that God has given us to imitate him, we are to rise to that by faith. And the cool thing about faith is that when we are faithful to God in that first sense of trusting him, we become faithful like he is. We become better men of our word. We become those where when we say something, we actually mean what we say. We are capable of delivering on that because we are being formed into the likeness of Christ. So that's something that God has given us to share in by faith. And so he continues in verses 26 through 31. This is one of the hardest sayings in the New Testament. And am I going to bypass the challenge of it? To some degree, yes, because my focus here is on faith. And I know this passage from verses 26 to 31 brings up the issue of, can you lose your salvation? I'll cover that very on a surface level here. I will say that I stand with Pastor Rob on this. A few weeks ago, he had a sermon titled after this very topic, Can You Lose His Salvation? It was based in the first chapter of Philippians, and he came to the conclusion, he taught the conclusion that no, it is not something you can lose. I agree with that. I would formulate it in another way. I would say that if salvation is based on you reaching heaven and you being glorified, then someone who neither reaches heaven and is neither glorified cannot be considered to have been saved. Salvation is determined by the destination. I know there's this saying that's really popular these days. It's not about the destination, it's about the journey. That's not how it works with salvation, okay? Salvation is about both. It is about the destination, and it is about the journey. But when we talk about salvation in its fullest form, that is destination-based. So someone who does not reach that destination is not saved. We get evidence of this even in this chapter in Hebrews, where at the end of this warning, in verse 39, the writer of Hebrews says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So right after giving this list, this very difficult warning, which I'll read it. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. He goes on and explains from the Old Testament, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And this is an interesting part of the New Testament, because how many of you guys have run into the idea, or perhaps you felt into thinking this at some point in your walk, that God in the Old Testament was super harsh and super difficult and super justice-based, no mercy. But then when you get to the New Testament, it's all better. That's where the nice God is, right? It's a rampant idea. The cool thing about this is not only does this refute that idea, it flips it on its head. Right? We think Old Testament is where God's really hard, all justice, no mercy. But here, the emphasis is made, you think the Old Testament law was harsh? You think it was harsh that someone died without mercy on Moses' law? Well, then he says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So here it's not Old Testament God mean and bad, New Testament God nice and good. It almost seems flipped. Of course, we know God is the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But here it makes clear the fact that with the new blessings of the new covenant come a new responsibility. And with that new responsibility comes a greater penalty for rejecting the only one through which you may be saved. And he goes on, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We know this God. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so if after this warning, the writer of Hebrews says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, there's a sense in which he just gave this warning to a group that couldn't possibly fall into this category. Right, he just gave this warning about people who draw back into perdition, but then he says to the same group, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. How does God preserve his saints, shall we think? One of the ways we think of this is miraculously. Like if it were possible for us to do something to lose our salvation, if it were possible for us to do something to unsave ourselves, then God by his hand stops us. He yanks us back, right? He intervenes miraculously. But realize that one of the other ways that God preserves his saints is through quite natural means. He gives his word. We hear his word. We see this warning. And because we are of him, we heed this warning. And that's one of the ways he saves us, right? It doesn't have to be something entirely supernatural. God uses the natural means, the regular means of his word to keep and preserve those of whom he says, the one who has made begun a good work in you shall bring it to completion. And so after this warning, in verse 32, he says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So the command is recall, remember, in a sense, look back. Right? There's a sense in the Christian life that we are not to look back, but here there is a sense in which we are to look back. Look back on what? How many of you guys, and you don't have to raise your hand, but think of someone you know, or perhaps yourself, where you've been in a season of doubt. You've been in a season where you maybe even doubt the sincerity of your own salvation, and the thing that you looked back on was the emotions you felt in the altar call where you were saved, or the emotions you felt in VBS when you were saved, or the emotions you felt in a camp when you were saved. There is a kind of looking back that is very common in the Christian church today that is not the looking back of the Word of God. See, this commands looking back, but does it command to look back to an emotion? Does it command to look back at a feeling? No. Think about how unreliable and misleading your emotions are in the present. How much your heart can lead you astray into that which is not good, that which is perverse. Well, think about when you add to it years of time and degraded memory. How can you gauge the emotions you felt? How can you even use that as a measure of the truth of your salvation if you can't even trust your emotions now? This is so common, and I haven't been around long, but in the few instances of counseling that I've done for people that, for youth particularly, that have questioned their salvation, I notice time and time again that emotion that they think they felt in that time is always what they look back on. No, that's not what we are to look back on. This tells us what to recall, and it is quite different. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured. The greatest measure of the truth of God's salvation in your life is not a feeling that you feel or a feeling that you felt. It's the fruit that he produced, which in this case has to do with endurance in persecution, endurance in trial. In a sense, the biggest measure of whether or not you're truly saved is to look back on what God has already done. God has brought them through this time of persecution. They were called to look back on this as the measure of the truthfulness of their salvation. He continues. He says, partly, in verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you may, after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And that's the next thing about faith that is clear from this passage, is that faith endures. Verse 32 says, you endured. That was the measure of their faith, their endurance through trial. Perhaps you remember the parable of the sower, where one of the seeds that does not grow to bear fruit is the one that it sprouts with joy. So there's the emotion there, right? It sprouts with joy, but what happens when the sun comes out, when the tribulation happens, it falls away, right? Emotions are no thing to rely on to gauge our salvation. Granted, you should be joyful when you're saved, and I would say that every Christian who truly has that conversion has it, but so do people who didn't have a true conversion. And so when we look at the endurance of faith, first it says you endured. This is the looking back part. But then in verse 36, it says you have need of endurance. Perhaps you have heard the phrase grace for the day. God gives us grace for the day. He gives you that which you need to get through the day, to do what he has called you to do for that day. Endurance is one of those graces for the day. They can look back on their past endurance. They can look back on how God brought them through already, but they can't bank on that. They have to ask God for new endurance. They have to ask God, Lord, help me endure what I'm going through in this moment, in this time. And so then it speaks of this promise in verse 36, this promise that they will receive after they have endured. In verse 37, this 37 and 38 are a quotation from the Old Testament book Habakkuk. And it says here, for yet in a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry, will not delay. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This is another thing about faith which should clear up some of the misconceptions that we may walk with in the church today. There's another thing. It's kind of like that mean Old Testament God versus nice New Testament God idea. There's another idea that we must destroy when we come into contact with it. And that is the idea that in the Old Testament, it was salvation by works. And it wasn't until the New Testament that now it's salvation by faith. This quotation from the Old Testament, verse 38, makes clear that it's not the case. From the Old Testament, it says, now the just shall live by faith. Approaching God, being right in God's eyes, has always been, is, and always will be by faith. Even with the Old Covenant Mosaic Law, it was by faith. Today, it is by faith. In the garden, it was by faith. It has always been by faith. Because here's the thing, if it was by works in the Old Covenant, David is in hell, Abraham is in hell, Moses is in hell, all of whom were of the Old Covenant and who pursued by faith, they didn't measure up works-wise. It was never about works. Now, does faith work? Right? We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith, but faith does work. And that is very clear from this passage, particularly when we get to chapter 11. But the thing that saved us is purely faith in Christ. Verse 11, where it gets us to this famous passage, the Hall of Faith, where these Old Testament saints are given to us as an example of this faith that the writer of Hebrews speaks of. It starts with this definition. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, one of the funny things that I came across when I was studying this passage is this was the verse from the passage that was most familiar to me. Like, it's one I've heard a lot, and perhaps you guys have all heard it at some point in time. It's seen as a definition of faith. This verse, more than any other verse in this passage, gave me the most consternation when I was studying. Because it's like one translation doesn't use the word substance or evidence, it uses assurance and conviction. You look at the Greek words there, and they don't have a whole lot of usage in the New Testament, so it's like difficult to find out exactly what they mean. So this verse, even though it's one of the verses that's like many of us know, there's a little bit of a question as to exactly what it means about faith. Let's start with what isn't in this translation. Other translations such as the ESV and the NASB say that now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that can be very easy to understand at its face because we are assured by faith. Even earlier in this passage, it talks about having a true heart in full assurance of faith. And then when you think of faith, you think of that conviction of things not seen. We don't see it, but we are convicted, we are convinced that those things shall come to pass. And that's true. I'm not going to try to pit translations against each other here in this case. Sometimes I do that, but not today. So, but if we go with the New King James translation, where it says substance and evidence instead of assurance and conviction, this makes it in some ways even more difficult, right? Because when we think of faith, some of the last things that we think of are substance and evidence, right? We think of faith as something that happens in the life of mind, so it's not like substantial, it's not something you can touch, and much less do we tend to think of evidence, right? We think, well, faith is what you have when you don't have evidence, or so we're told by people who despise the idea of faith. Right, so given in this definition of faith are two things that we don't readily associate with faith. Why are we given this language of seeing, this language of feeling, this language that seems to be associated with that old ritual system that they could touch, taste, hear, smell, etc.? Why are we given this language with respect to faith? Because faith, even though it is not by sight, it is a form of sight. Faith is not by sight, but it's a form of sight. And we actually see what is meant by this in a couple of verses throughout chapter 11. Verse 13 says this. After a number of the saints that it mentions as being faithful, it says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. Right? So did they not see the promises or did they see the promises? Well, they didn't see them. They didn't get to touch them. But faith was the form of sight by which they knew that God was true. Faith was the form of sight that they could see what is in our day and even future for us, the Christ to come and the promises that come with him in the future. That was the way that they were actually able to see, even though they couldn't see. Faith is a form of sight. This idea is reiterated again in verse 27. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. How do you see a God who is invisible? How do you see a Christ who is no longer walking this earth, but has ascended to the right hand of the Father? You see him by faith. Faith is a form of sight. And so, seeing that faith is a form of sight here, there is something else that chapter 11 in a bird's eye view kind of gives us here. And that we get from starting in verse 2. For by it the elders, speaking of these Old Testament saints, by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Now, when we think of testimony, what we naturally think of, what the first thing that comes to mind tends to be like, what is your story about how Jesus changed your life? That's the first thing we kind of think of when we think of testimony. Like, what is your unique story of how Jesus entered your life and has been changing it since look like? And granted, that is how it is sometimes in Scripture. Here, it's quite different. And that idea that comes naturally to us, our testimony is what we say about God. In this, though, the testimony is what God says about us. Let me prove this to you. If you go to verse 4, the same word. In Greek, it's martyria. It's the word that we get martyr from, the ones who took their testimony to the point of bloodshed and death. But in verse 4, the same word for testimony is used when it speaks of Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness, that's the word, testimony, through which he obtained testimony that he was righteous. God testifying, that word comes up again, that of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. So twice in that passage, the emphasis is not on anything that Abel had to say about God, but what God says about Abel. Testimony in this passage is not about what we say about God. It's what God says about the faithful. we go to verse 5, same thing. Now it's speaking of Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Again, what God says in this case about Enoch. Last example, verse 39, the same word testimony shows up. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. So over and over again, this word is about what God says about us. Recall the parable of the talents. Who wouldn't love and look forward to those words that God will speak of those of his saints that enter the kingdom, where he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We should look with exceedingly hopeful expectation towards what God will say about us as we follow him in faith, because that is the testimony that we're given in this chapter. The next thing we're given here about faith, starting in verse 4, is a pattern. You'll notice in the Hall of Faith, it starts, like every other verse, with by faith, and then a person's name, but then it talks about what that person does. Didn't we talk about, like, we're saved by faith and not by works? Well, again, faith works. And that is the key here, that faith is a living faith. James says that as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And so this pattern goes through. It's almost without fail in the book of Hebrews that it names the one who is faithful, and as evidence of their faithfulness, it talks about something they did. Abel, by faith, Abel offered. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Sarah conceived. By faith, etc., etc. It's always on what they did in faith. Faith works. If you think you have faith and there's no works to back it up, you should question if you have faith. James is very clear about this. If you want to get a book that really emphasizes that we cannot claim to have faith apart from the evidence of that faith in works, read James. In fact, James is so strong on that, that Luther, in one of his less than glorious moments as one of our reformers, he called it an epistle of straw, not his brightest moment, because it was so emphasizing the works aspect of faith. And so, it goes on in verse 6, it tells us one more thing, another thing about faith, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Faith is required. Maybe we remember the verse in 1 Corinthians where it says, faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. It's so easy to just rip that out of context, like many Bible verses, right? You know, I'm not very faithful as a Christian. I'm not very hopeful as a Christian, but, you know, it says the greatest of these is love. So as long as I'm loving, I'm okay. Maybe you've heard someone that doesn't even claim to be a Christian that thinks that that's how they're right with God. It's like, well, I don't have faith in God, but I just do good things. I love on people. I give to charity. I love. That's not enough. That love actually has to come from a place of faith. True faith in God is the foundation for true love. So that it says in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You could be that guy that's just doing all the works of love that you think you can possibly do. If you don't have faith in God, you have still not even pleased him. Faith is what pleases God. And from that faith comes love. From that faith comes all the other virtues, like from that chapter in Peter that we talked about, where he says it's good to remind you of these things. And so it explains, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I like this one because it really gives us a clear idea of what that faith looks like. What is in your mind when you come to God in faith? The kind of faith that does please him. In verse 13, I already emphasized that part. My bad. Some of this is a little less organized than I would like. So verse 16, this is another thing. This is a key aspect of faith that cannot be emphasized enough. It says, for those who say such things, it's talking about those who were assured by faith, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Faith looks to heaven. Faith sets its mind on things above and not on things below. Now, that is another verse that people do take out of context, and we here at God Speak know how that verse is abused. People use the idea of heavenly mindedness to abdicate their earthly responsibility. Whereas it's very clear throughout Scripture that somebody who is heavenly minded is going to be doing the most earthly good. Someone who is heavenly minded has that Lord's Prayer part where it says, "Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Guys, the reason we are to look heavenly minded is because heaven gives us a model of what to build here. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's the language of modeling. We are to set our mind on things above because that will affect how we interact with things below, what we build down here. And what we build down here can be glorious if we set our mind by faith on things above. It goes on. In verse 23, if we skip over the super important section about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, there's another thing that is given to us about faith in verse 23. By faith, Moses. So you think, okay, it's going to talk about Moses, right? But then it says this. When he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. This is a encouragement that I have to give with a great level of humility because I'm not a parent yet. But one of the things that this verse gives us and that I hope is an encouragement for all of you who are parents is that the faith of parents profits the children much. When I grew up going to youth group, and I know that this saying persists to this day, and it's another one of those sayings that I loathe now, it's the idea that you tell people in youth group, the faith of your parents doesn't matter. It's like, I get the spirit behind that. It's you want them to have a personal faith. You want them to approach God individually. You don't want them to bank on their parents' faith as if their parents' faith is their own faith. But the problem with that saying and how it is often phrased is that it makes the children diminish the value of their parents' faithfulness. It makes the parents' faithfulness look like a light thing in the eyes of the children. That is why I loathe this saying. So parents, be encouraged. Statistically speaking, the single biggest predictor of if a child will grow up to be faithful is if his or her parents were faithful. Like if you just want to go by numbers, that is the single biggest predictor. Are there exceptions? Yes. Are there people who go wayward from Christian families? Yes. Are there Christians who come out of atheistic families? Yes. But the single biggest predictor is that faithful parents beget faithful children. So be encouraged. All the prayers that you lift up. I never underestimate the prayers of a grandma. Never underestimate the prayers of a grandma. The prayers of a grandma probably do so much that we don't even know about, particularly for their children, their grandchildren. The faith of the parents profits the children much. And so it goes on. There's a couple of things here, and we've gotten to parts two that are actually quite fun from a textual examination of the Old Testament. In verse 32, the writer of Hebrews is beginning to wrap up this hall of faith. And it's interesting how he wraps it up because in verse 32, he drops these names. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. Now, there is a perverse part of me. I say perverse because I want something that God has not given and did not deem to give. But there is a perverse part of me that looks at this verse and says, writer of Hebrews, why didn't you spend time explaining Gideon? Why didn't you spend time explaining Barak? Like, all the examples of Abraham, like, I didn't need Hebrews to know that Abraham lived by faith. I didn't need Hebrews to know Moses lived by faith. But you get to Gideon, and that guy is constantly testing God. You get to Barak, and that guy wouldn't go into war unless a woman was with him. You get to Samson, and it's like Samson's just a mess everywhere. You get to Jephthah. This guy makes a rash vow to the Lord. It's a rash vow in faith, but he makes a rash vow. If you give me victory in this battle, I'll sacrifice the first thing that I see when I get home. He gets home, and what does he see first thing? His daughter. So I ask myself, why doesn't the writer of Hebrews spend more time explaining these guys instead of the obvious examples? But I think the reason he just drops these guys at the end is to show that faith is surprising. Faith takes those that we would look at and say, that is not an example to be followed. Like, how many of you guys, if you've ever heard a sermon on Gideon or Barak or Samson and Jephthah, most likely it was a sermon marked by here's what not to do. right? These guys get used as case studies for this is what you don't do. That's not how the writer of Hebrews uses them. The writer of Hebrews looks at them and says, look at their faith. And that's how God looks at them, ironically enough. Faith is surprising. Faith in God takes men like these and lifts them up to God with a good testimony. This entire passage is about good testimony of these men. We look at them and we preach a bad testimony about them. And yet this passage says by faith and by faith alone, they actually have a good testimony. If God by faith works with someone like Samson, pretty sure he can work with you guys. Pretty sure he can work with me. Because faith does that. It commends us to God in a way that nothing else can. The last thing about faith as we wrap up here is in chapter 12. These last two verses, they put an end cap on this Hall of Faith section. And they read as follows, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this last thing about faith that these two verses give to us, or mainly in verse 2, it is last, but it is certainly not least. And I would argue this element, this thing about what faith is the one that if you don't get it, the other things won't click into place quite right. And that is this. If you zoom in on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, another way to render that is Jesus is the one who starts our faith, then Jesus is the one who finishes our faith. He brings us to the starting point. He brings us all the way through to the finish point. And the point is this. Faith itself is a gift. Faith itself is a gift from God. Faith is not what you bring to the table. We think like, we sometimes fall into thinking, well, God is, salvation is 99% God, and then the 1% that we contribute is the faith that we bring to him. No, faith is a gift. Galatians 3 verses 3 through 6 say so. If we go there, that one I don't have off the top of my head. Give me a second here to go there. Galatians 3, 3 through 6 say, 2 through 6 actually. This only I want you to learn, or I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So the Galatians, they were thinking, okay, I start by faith, but then I finish by works. And the writer of Galatians was correcting that quite strongly. In fact, fun fact about Galatians, if you look at Paul's letters almost always start with a blessing where he tells them about the good things about the church that he's writing to. You get to Galatians, Paul doesn't waste any time. He immediately starts rebuking them because they had fallen into thinking that they had to finish by works. No, Jesus gives you the gift of faith to start. He gives you the gift of faith to continue, and he gives you the gift of faith that leads you right up to the very end. The same as re-emphasized, Philippians 1:6, for he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9 tell us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, is the gift of God. And so this guides us ultimately into how we pray. Right? When we pray, we don't come to God thinking, as long as I come to God bringing enough faith, then God will answer my prayer. No, we can pray for faith. We can ask him for faith because faith is a gift. It is something that he bestows as he pleases, as he wishes, in the amounts that he wishes to different people. It is from God and only based on his good pleasure. So let us come to him asking for faith. Most of you have the faith that started you. Continue to ask God for the faith to continue. For the faith that will bring you to the very end. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you that one of the things you show us by the fact that faith is a gift is that we are so helpless. There is nothing that we can bring to the table. As one of the reformers say, Lord, and you tell us this all throughout your word, the only thing we bring to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. So Lord, we ask you, as you equip us for the kingdom work, that as we build on earth those things which image what you already have in heaven, we ask that you would guide us. We ask that you would bestow upon us the faith that we need, those measures of faith, different for some and others, Lord, but those measures of faith that we need to go and do this job faithfully. We thank you that by faith you are pleased with us. Without faith, it is impossible to please you, but when we come to you with faith, you are pleased with us. You look at us, and we look forward to when you will call us into the kingdom and tell us, well done, good and faithful servant. Pray all this in your name. Amen.